So 30 years ago, this coming August, 1990. You guys remember 1990? Some of you? No? Half of you were not born. That's okay. That's perfect. Cool. Back in 1990, August of 1990, the Lord allowed me to come into the United States as an immigrant. And I don't know if you have seen or you have experienced this before, but I'm sure you have. Any time that you go through major transitions in life, the birth of a child, the marriage, burial of a loved one, I mean, you know, new job, graduation, major transitions, what transitions do in life, whether they are, you know, transitions that we brought into our lives or transitions that were imposed into our lives, whatever the case may be, transitions in life typically where there is tension, positive or negative, what it does, it brings our values to the surface. Not just what we believe, but what we actually value. So in my mind, as I go back into the pilgrimage of 30 years, I still remember as a 17-year-old coming to the country on my own, no parents, no language skills, just, I mean, from one day to another, I had to behave like an adult. That's what I had to do. It was just like, let's go. So I'm here, and what I discovered without knowing, I mean, I wish I could tell you it was set up, a structure, you know, there was a plan of action. It was just God's mercy. But this is what I discovered. As I made and as I had to make decisions as an adult, as a 17-year-old man, and moving forward for the last 30 years, I discovered that what really helped me to connect the principles of the Bible with decision-making was my parents' education and discipleship. And hear me say this, because I grew up in church, and I grew up in a very good church, in a healthy church. I loved my church experience growing up. Nothing wrong with church. But if you want to raise parents, if you want to marry singles, if you want to become, whoever you are, a person that embraces what Jesus said and connected what Jesus meant, if you're in this place and you want to see a generation that we are going through a lot of tension, that's an understatement. What it's going to bring into the surface, tension, what it brings into the surface is either the connection between what you believe and decision-making, what you embrace and worldview, or tragically many times is the disconnect or the divorce of the same things. One of the ways that I've illustrated in the past, I think of United States of America back in the day when seatbelts were brought into the picture. Seatbelts. People rejected them, people, you know, complain, and yet the government said it's a law. Whether you like it, whether you embrace it, it's a law. So they became us a law. That's how the whole journey began. But throughout the years, if you notice, the law, the principle, the thing that we needed to be protected from self eventually became a value. From a law, now it's still a law, but now the law became a value. So today, if you see a 27-year-old mom, a 25-year-old dad, or a grandfather with a 5-year-old, 7-year-old in the back seat jumping up and down, we typically don't say, well, he's breaking the law. I hope he doesn't get a ticket. What we say is that parent is irresponsible, doesn't love the child, and literally is putting the life of that individual at risk. So the law became a value. That's what I'm talking about. In moments like this, what is coming to the surface is not the principle. We know that God is in control. We know that God is sovereign. What does that mean when it comes to decision making? What does that mean to your worldview and my worldview? I want us to talk about this for the next few minutes, because when you look at the Bible, tragically, I would love to tell you that the church throughout, the people of God throughout history, always brought to the surface value, I mean, the God-given values, but that wasn't the case. In the book of Ephesians, what you find is a church that conveniently believed what Jesus said, but they wanted the freedom to interpret, to translate that meaning of those words. And one of the distinctiveness, and again, this is important. One of the distinctives of people who divorce the words of Jesus from the meaning of the words of Jesus, one of the distinctiveness is that you don't recognize that. You don't see it. You in your mind, in my heart, in our conversations, everything is justifiable. What you did on Tuesday and what you'll do next Friday, in your mind, in spite of how that's connected, disconnected, it makes perfect sense. You holding your thoughts and embracing your feelings, it makes perfect sense in your mind. So this is what I would call a blind spot. This is why, hear me say this, this is why truth, and I'm going to take you in a second, truth, the Bible, the scripture, this is not a solo experience. I don't think God loved you as a singular thing. God loved y'all. It's a communal thing. So again, 2,000 years ago, here you have these guys, these brothers, these individuals who, for the most part, with the exception of Saul of Tarsus, Paul, the Apostle Paul, but every one of them, they were eyewitnesses of the life of Jesus. And eventually they became the apostles. They became the guys with the authority that when they saw the church and they saw the divorce between what Jesus said and what Jesus meant, they, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they have to speak into the life of the church and said, guys, hold on, this is not working. And it's not working not because the Romans are in charge. It's not working not because things are broken and life is difficult and persecution and people are literally just moving away from the gospel. Why this is not working is because if you are a follower of Jesus, which again, this is the letter to the Ephesians, so he's writing to Christians. If you're a follower of Jesus, you don't get to define what Jesus said. You need to embrace the words and the meaning of the words. So I can only imagine the churches, just like you and I, kind of a, okay, so what does that mean? How do we do that? And then they said, okay, well, let me explain to you what that means. And then here you have the letter to the Ephesians. Here you have the letter to the Colossians. Here you have the letter to the Galatians. Here you have the letter to the Corinthians. In other words, those letters, those epistles that we call epistles, they're basically, in my understanding, they're basically the way God, through the apostles, he brought back together the gap, the chasm that the church, circumstances, for whatever reason, created between what Jesus said and what Jesus, come on, say it, what Jesus meant. So I hope this morning that as you sit in this place and as you listen to this message, I hope and you have embraced what Jesus said. My argument, if you're like me, I'm struggling to translate that into the reality of our world today. It looks uncertain. And it will only continue to be uncertain. How do we connect the words and the meaning of those words? So let's go to Ephesians. You got a Bible? Guys, can you give me the projection in the back, please? So here is what this implies. Here's what it means. Again, just thinking about Ephesians for a second. We are on chapter number 4. And basically, I mean, it's pretty obvious. Look at the first word, instead. So there is some sort of a grammatical connection that he has been telling them something. I just gave you the summary of what he's been telling. And the issue for the church, the issue, in other words, these letters, Ephesians in particular, but all of these epistles, they are letters that we call them occasional letters. They were written because something was happening in that community, in that time, in those circumstances, in that moment. We believe that the authority of the Bible is based on knowing what the author said and meant and what the recipients, which in this case are the Ephesians, understood of what he said. I know that sounds confusing, but I'm going to say that again. For someone to say, thus is the Lord, for someone to say, this is what the Bible, what God says, you have to know what he, Paul, said and meant, and then what the recipients, the Ephesians, understood of that message. I am not saying that the Ephesians obey what Paul said. All that I'm saying is that the disobedience of the Ephesians happened because they understood exactly what he was saying. Isn't that the case? Most of the time for us, it's not ignorance. It's just rebellion. It's just our convenient mindset that I can choose what he said as long as I define what he meant. Well, Paul says, instead, I want you to do what? See, you've been speaking. The problem about your speaking, church, is that you're speaking, what's the opposite of truth? Falsehood. You're taking God's commands and you give them half-truth. You twist them. You accommodate. You negotiate. You water down things that it results on, what's the opposite of love? Hear me say this closely. I know it's hate. But in the Christian community, it's not hate. It's tolerance. This is the moment that I know I marry you, and if I can do it all over again, I don't know if I'll do it. I'm stuck with this guy, and I'm a Christian. I'm not supposed to get divorced. Come on. We're in church, right? And next Sunday, if I could speak to you on the camera, I'll tell you exactly the same thing. I'm not going to apologize. But the issue, the reason why people are rejecting a mockery of the gospel, look at me. The reason why people are rejecting a mockery of the gospel is because beginning with the community of believers, we are not loving each other. We are tolerating each other. That's the reason. See, the mandate, Paul says, I want you to understand that in Jesus, he's been empowered. You have the authority. But conveniently, you translate authority into what's in for me. It's about my autonomy. It's that who are you to limit my way of expression, because ultimately it's who I really am, isn't it? I mean, it's just what I think and how I feel. Well, the authority, watch this, please. The authority that God has given you is that you get the opportunity to speak. Yeah, you get a voice. You get an opportunity to speak, but you get to speak based on something bigger than yourself. And the beauty of speaking with the authority of God is that you don't get to define what truth is. You don't get to define the understanding, because just picture these churches were the gathering, were the coming together of Christian people, but they were Greeks that became Christians, Jews who became Christians, Romans who became Christians, barbarians who became. So what am I saying? All that I'm saying is that yeah, Jesus. It's about Jesus as long as it's a Jesus that favors the Greek mindset, or maybe the Roman, you know, way of life, or maybe how. So all that I'm saying is that the authority that you have in Jesus. Here's authority: is that today you get the freedom to stop thinking that you get to define truth. Look at me for a second. Truth is not the absence of falsehood. Truth is a person. I am the way, I am, and I am the life. Jesus, see, I'm going to say that again. There is a reason why Jesus wasn't born on a Thursday, died on a Friday, and resurrected on a Sunday. There's a reason why he had to live among us for 33 years, because his worldview, this is truth. This is truth. So anything that you think, anything that I do, anything that we feel that is against the character, the 33 years of worldview of Jesus, is falsehood. Is anybody tracking what I'm saying? High schoolers, junior high, college students, listen to me for a second. You live in an environment, you live in a world where this is compromised, this is defined, this is circumstantial. I mean, look at me for a second. I'm not here to condemn people who talk about relativism. Listen to me. All that I'm asking you is, have you met the truth? I'm not asking if you know the truth. Have you met Jesus? Because if you're part of the body of Jesus, then when you speak, your speech, which is a reflection of your thoughts and your feelings, see, the speech must reflect a person, and that person is not you. Right? All right, come on. Somebody is not listening this morning. Come on. Just talk to me. Because here's how I know it's about Jesus. You know what this produces? When you speak in truth, then you speak with the purpose of seeing truth as the means to love. Not tolerance. Not hate. See? But truth. So in this case, look at what happened. This is so beautiful. Because this is just Paul inspired by the Spirit of God. There is no way someone can make this up. How do I know this? Look at this. Because that, yeah, you get the right to speak. You get the right to bring into this concept of equality, because there is no Greek, there is no Jew, there is no slave, there is no master, there is no woman, there is no man. In Jesus, we get the ability to be free from self, and then free from, now you get to love. And by the way, parenthesis, in Jesus, you don't have to love, you get to love, right? It's like tithing. You don't have to tithe this morning. Oh, come on. You get to tithe, right? All right, thank you. All right, here you go. So now he says, if you do this, then what's going to happen is circumstances are going to change. No. What's going to happen is all those circumstances are only going to get more complicated. You're only going to age. You're only going to be more susceptible to illness. You're only going to see the world moving backwards. What's going to happen to you, and the you is plural, you're going to grow. And you're going to grow in a way that the growth is not the better version of yourself. The growth is not that you learn because you hit rock bottom and then finally you came to your senses. The growth is that, here's the growth, is that now you see as the win, not the right that you have to speak. The win is not that you have known the Bible now. The win is not that you are in this kumbaya, the marriage is restored. See, the win is now every single thing that happens in this life, and life is not going to get better for these brothers. Anybody following me? Life is not getting better for these brothers. You will, in every single respect, you're going to... What's the opposite of maturity? Immature? In other words, the problem for these people is immaturity. The problem for these people... Oh, my goodness, I wish I can preach this long enough. Look at me for a second. The problem for these people is not that they are not saved. It's that they don't behave like saved people. The problem of these churches is not that they have not believed in Jesus. They just haven't believed Jesus. The problem for these people is that they don't see maturity as the win. They simply said, I'm going to speak. I know the truth. I'm a Greek. You know, as Greek culture, we're driven by truth, by philosophies. I know this is what Jesus said. But when it comes to sexuality, I get to define that. No. Paul says, hey, you in every aspect, in every area, you're going to mature. And again, you're maturing as a body. So this, listen to me. This is what happens in community. You do not mature by yourself, right? Isolation, it's not going to happen. And the maturity is so you and I can continue to become like him. And just Paul, I can just imagine Paul looking at these brothers and sisters, looking at the children, looking at the elderly, looking at the transformation of culture, looking at the Roman government, looking at the persecution that is unavoidable. Looking at the fact that some of these new Christians are tempering with going back to old practices, let me define who the him is. You don't get to define who the him is. Who is he? I'm glad you asked. He is the, what's the implication? Look at me for a second. What's the implication? Is that you're not the head. I'm not the head. The head is Christ in Christ alone. So what does that mean? Well, I'm glad you asked. This is what it means. It means that the church, the issue of the church was not that they were divided. This is maturity. Maturity is that the deeper, the more complicated, the more devastating, and I'm not promoting suffering, so do not hear from me the gospel of poverty and suffering. All that I'm saying is that as the world challenges the church, as evil continues to reign, it's supposed to be utilized, those experiences, as fuel, as traction versus friction, to maturity. Look at me for a second. An immature church is not the church that is divided. It's the church that thinks that the win is uniformity. That I will remain married to you as long as you think like me. You need to embrace what my mama and grandmama taught me, and that's how we're going to do life. I'm sticking to the plan of this church thing as long as the church does what I think. Is anybody following what I'm saying? In other words, all that I'm saying is that the issue of the churches 2,000 years ago was false teaching. And false teaching, hear me say this, false teaching is nothing else than people who embrace the gospel adding something to it. It's people who say yes to Jesus as long as I get to define what that actually means. This morning, I'm praying, I'm asking, I'm inviting you that if you were to embrace the unity that we're called to experience, is that we will make a commitment today. Singles, oh singles, how much I love you. I love you, singles. Would you please choose on your dating journey and potential marriage, choose people who have not divorced the words from the meaning of Jesus. If you, as a single, continue and perpetuate this mindset, it's just a lot of unnecessary suffering. That's all that I'm saying. As a father, as a grandparent, whoever you are, this is uniformity. Uniformity is when I relate to you, either God or the church, as long as I get to define what that means. Folks, about 17 years ago, there was this basketball player by the name of Allen Iverson. Some of you know who he is. Some of you have no clue who he is, but that's okay. But Allen Iverson, he was an amazing guy. I mean, just an amazing dude. But 15, 17 years ago, he went through this. He has some authority issues, but that's besides the point. So he's been questioned on a press conference. And here you have the franchise. I mean, this guy was the man. Like, literally, he was the man back in those days. And they're questioning him because there is doubts about him and his integrity because he's kept practice. Not a game, but practice. And another game that I love, he said, anybody remembers that? Are you guys old enough to remember that? But practice. Everything that I just gave you based on this single verse is for the practice, the practical. I need you. We need to be the church that we put it into practice. You may forget everything that I said as long as you remember Allen Iverson. This is practice. What do we practice? I'm glad you asked. We practice that we speak the truth in love. We practice that the win is that we communally, we grow. The practice is that we see maturity as the win, not heaven. Heaven is important, but we grow into the Christ likeness where Jesus is the head. So for us, what that means is that doctrine, which is needed. Again, you what you believe, again, going back into the law, going back into seatbelts. See, the doctrine for the seatbelt was that whether you like it, whether you embrace it, whether you believe in it, you still have to wear it. That's doctrine. It must become, it's got to be married once again into what you do and how you make decisions. And then when it comes to truth, oh my goodness, this is huge, because if you grew up in church, and some of you look like church people, and I like you. I like church people, most church people. But when it comes to truth, we come from backgrounds and churches where unfortunately this word was used as a weapon to kill the brother. Is anybody following what I'm saying? We are the culture that we have taken this to crucify one another. That was happening in the church in Ephesus. Well, the Bible says that truth is always relational. And these relationships eventually is portrayed salvation, which is an ongoing thing. It's not just an event. It's something that happens constantly and continues to happen. So this ongoing experience, again, is that ultimately our salvation experience, our cohesiveness, our maturity, which is that component of unity, is not, look at me, it's not that it creates the evidence that we're growing into Christ's likeness. Unity, what it does, is simply creates the result. And I typically illustrate this in other occasions, is that evidence, I told you that 1990, I came from Mexico into the United States. The evidence of my 30 years of pilgriming and journeying through this country is that I tried to speak English. English is the evidence that I've been here for a while. Spanish is who I am. Like if you press it, what is going to come through my skin is not English. It's Spanish, because that's who I am. Christ likeness has to be who we are. That's who is supposed to come and produce and result in the context of divisiveness and brokenness and diversity and calamity. And I'm saying this to you because when you go this route, then we behave, we act as if, well, I'm going to start tithing. I'm going to come back to church because I need to behave like a Christian so I can put God on my debt. So when things happen, God better deliver what I invested. It's like a negotiation with God. God doesn't negotiate with anybody. God owes us absolutely nothing. It's through the mercy of God that in the context of community, and I'm speaking of that spouse, that, you know, father-in-law, I'm speaking of that nephew, I'm speaking of those individuals that we have, I'm speaking of the people that we somehow move from loving to tolerating. I'm speaking that this is the result of a communal experience, that today the beauty of the gospel is that this community, this unity is not your unity. It's not a better version of First Baptist Church. This is the unity of the Trinity. This is the unity. This is why, and again, I hope, and you do have the time, because now there's no soccer camp, so you have time. If you were going to volunteer for soccer camp, you have time. You're in spring break. Some of you, read chapters 1-3 in Ephesians. The circumstantial situation in Ephesians is that they did not have unity. Paul did not begin the letter saying, please get along, please stop fighting, you Greek people, get a grip of yourself, you Jewish people, start being so legal. See, Paul, what he did, this is Paul, just giving us the gospel. First three chapters of Ephesians is the unity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And once he goes through that beautiful kind of a dancing, kind of a community between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then we understand at salvation that experience, that community is imputed, given, accredited to us. What's the point? Look at me. Here's the point. The point is that when it comes to unity, when it comes to cohesiveness, when it comes to the body of Jesus, when it comes to your marriage, when it comes to your body, physical body, when it comes to your thoughts, when it comes to your sexuality, when it comes, look at me, you don't get to define what that means. You don't get to define how you relate to one another. It has been given, said, established. Why? Because look, this is why. And I hope and you agree with me. I hope and you take this message to the classroom, to wherever you go. Because once you define this, see, this is what happens when we get to define unity. Is that we conveniently mix these two components. So as a wife, I look at what the Bible says, and I'm supposed to submit to my husband. But if I do that, then that will make me a lesser being, because I don't want to submit to him. I don't even need a man. I'll be much better on my own. Have you heard those things before? And then as a man, I don't, church, I mean, that's for my wife and my kids. I don't want to submit because that's going to change my manhood. And as a man, nobody tells me what. In other words, all I'm saying is this. If you define your own kind of a deal on unity, you're going to disregard the unity of the Trinity. In the Trinity, what you find is you find the Son submitting to the Father. And you find the Spirit submitting to the Son. What's the point? That although there is a function, a functionality, that the Father is over the Son and the Son over the Spirit, that's a functionality. That's hierarchy. Does not change who they are. How many gods do we worship? It's one God, meaning that the Father, that the Son, and the Holy Spirit is exactly the same one. So in this case, all that I'm trying to tell you, that as you submit to the authorities, as you submit to your supervisor at work, as you submit to your parents, does not change who you are. I will even argue that the more that you understand the function that you play in human history, that you the function that you play within the unity of the body of Jesus is going to propel in reality who you actually are. Monday, I was in Dallas, and we had an opportunity to interview with a couple of missionaries, and I'm speaking to this couple, Brazilian couple, and through the conversation tells us that their 19-year-old is a missionary also, northern Italy, and she's not able to come home. Got an email on Thursday. That was Monday. Thursday, an email. So she has contracted the virus. And the issue is not the virus, because he says she's 19, she's healthy, so she should be able to get well. The issue is food. The issue is food. And all that I'm saying is that when I read that letter, as a father of a 21-year-old, as a father of a 20-year-old, and as a father of a 17-year-old, I read the letter not as informational, although it's informational. I read the letter with the heart of a father. Because I can only imagine, I can only fathom the idea of having your child across the world in a condition that you find yourself very limited. When I tell you of the unity of the Trinity, hear me say this closely. There is a Father that 2,000 years ago chose. Now this brother from Dallas, he didn't choose to be away from the daughter. This Heavenly Father chose to be set apart from his Son. And on that Friday, the Son gave his life in ransom for you and I. This is what you need to hear about the unity of the Trinity. Because the conversation did not begin when Judas in the upper room chose, invested by the devil, to go and sell Jesus and betray Jesus. The conversation began before the foundations of the world, where in the context of the Trinity, there's a conversation between the Father and the Son, and says, I'm giving you those who will be saved. They're going to be your gift from me to you. But the price of this gift, because of men's rebellion and the separation from me, is that the price for that connection, for that salvation, is that you, my Son, are going to have to give your own life. So Friday is simply the orchestrated, the beautiful, you know, kind of a just unfolding of God's sovereignty. So look at me for a second. The virus, the craziness, the brokenness, the suffering, the unthinkable, the irreversible, is simply God in his sovereignty without approving evil. I'm not saying that God creates evil. I'm not saying, all that I'm saying is that God, the way that he related to the Son, in his plan, in that redemptive plan, he sets the Son apart from him on Friday. But because the conversation happened before the foundations of the world, on that Sunday, just like my brother writing this email, crying out for that beautiful daughter up in Northern Italy. There is a Father in heaven who comes on that Sunday morning and through the Spirit of the same God brings the Son from among the dead. And today, you're able to put the trust in Jesus because He is alive, because He has been set apart now for the Father.